I want to invite you to open your Bibles to chapter 11. We are concluding this chapter, looking at verses 33 to 36. I'm going to try not to trip on my leash this morning. At the time, I failed to recognize the incredible privilege that I was with which I was blessed. Some of you know my story. I ended up not going to the graduate school that I wanted to go. I had wanted to study in the States, but for a variety of reasons and circumstances I won't get into, that fell apart in the weeks before we were to move to Chicago, and we ended up instead in Vancouver in our backyard, but none too happy about that. But I can testify that it really is true that God knows better than us, and I could not have chosen a better place to go to school, a better place to study. I was deeply blessed, had the privilege of studying under some amazing teachers, some remarkable world-renowned scholars. One of them, perhaps you've heard of, one of my theology professors was a man by the name of J.I. Packer. Perhaps you've heard of him or his most well-known book, Knowing God, published in 73. Packer was identified by Time magazine in 2005 as one of the most influential evangelicals in North America. Before he passed away in 2020, Packer had written and published about 165 books. Determining exactly how many is complicated by the fact that they were published sometimes in different countries with different titles, and some of his smaller volumes were collected into anthologies. But he was a prolific scholar and writer and world-renowned. Needless to say, a very accomplished scholar. I remember the very first time I found myself in a Packer class. I was surprised that first class at how he began his first lecture. He was, after all, a scholar and a theologian, not a singer. But he said something about the relationship between theology and doxology. Doxa is a word that means glory. Doxology is an expression of worship. So he said something about that. And then, to my surprise, he began singing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." What surprised me more was that when I went back for my second Packer lecture, he did the same thing again. And it dawned on me, this isn't just something he does at the beginning of the course. This is something he does at the beginning of every single lecture, the beginning of every single class. What he wanted us to grasp, not just intellectually, but what he wanted us to grasp and understand in the depths of our hearts, was that the knowledge of God, that knowledge of God rightly leads to worship of God. That theology leads to doxology. That knowing about God moves us to glorifying in God. That's the one thing that I want each one of us to grasp this morning. That's one thing I want you to hear today from the text we're going to look at. But maybe if this is just one of the couple takeaways that you would come away from the book of Romans with, it was this, that knowing God leads to glorifying God. That theology leads to worship.
Good? Wonderful. Thank you. Free again. We come this morning to the closing verses of chapter 11. Now, if you've been with us, you know we've been walking through Romans, and specifically over the last number of months, we've been walking through a distinct section of Romans, that is chapters 9 to 11. Chapters 9 to 11, Paul shifted his focus, and he focused on the relationship between Christianity and its Jewish roots, between the gospel that he's proclaiming and the Judaism of the past, and how that relationship works its way out now on the ground in relationships between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. So a couple things that I want to note for you this morning as we move on in our study. First, today's passage, these four verses that we are unpacking this morning, Paul is here concluding not only the section that he's been in now, chapters 9 to 11, but really more than that, he is bringing a certain conclusion to all that Paul has been arguing, all that he's been arguing from chapter 1 through to chapter 11. And second, what that means is that we are about to enter into a new section of Romans next week when we turn to chapter 12, verse 1. We'll be entering into something new, not unrelated, yet new and different. What I want you to recognize this morning is that this passage that we're looking at, this expression of worship, this doxology, is really a hinge passage between all that has come in chapters 1 to 11 and all that we're going to work our way through in chapter 12 and following. What I want you to see is that in chapters 1 to 11, Paul has been declaring to us what is true. He's been proclaiming theology, if you will, what is true about us as human beings, what is true about us in our sin and our lostness, what is true about us in our guilt before a holy God. Paul has been declaring to us what is true about God and his redemptive work, about Christ's sacrifice of atonement, that Christ died on the cross in our place, that he bore the penalty that we deserved, and that through faith in him, we are justified, that is, we are declared right with God. He has been proclaiming to us God's gift of his righteousness, and he's been proclaiming that we now live a new life, the life of the Spirit. Over the last three chapters, as I noted, Paul has been making it clear that God is the author of salvation and that we are saved not on the basis of anything in us, not on the basis of anything that we do, but solely on the basis of God's mercy, and that is true for both Jew and Gentile alike. All who call upon the name of the Lord are saved on the basis of God's mercy alone. Now, most of Paul's letters, if you have read them thoughtfully, most of Paul's letters are divided kind of into two parts. The first part describes what is true. It's Paul being theological, if you will, declaring what is true through Christ. And then the second part of the letter says, okay, now here's how you are to live in light of that. We see that super clear in the book of Ephesians, six chapters divided neatly. First three chapters about what is true in Christ. Last three chapters, how we are to live now in light of that. Well, here we see this same division in Romans. Chapter 1 to 11 has been theology. It's been the truth about God and sin and God's redemptive work. And chapters 12 to the end is going to be about, okay, now how does this look on the ground? How do we live this out as the people of God? This morning, as we turn to our text, Paul has, in a sense, finished all that he needs to say about God and sin and us and God's redemptive work, and he is about to turn into much more practical application. What does this look like for us to live in light of that which is true? But before that, before Paul leads us there, first here, Paul falls on his face before God in worship. He glories in God. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read verses 33 to 36 of Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. There are three things that I want us to consider together this morning as we walk through and unpack this expression of worship, this doxology. First, what does it express about God? Second, what does it express about us relative to God? And third, what does it express that is owed to God? So first, what it expresses about God. Paul begins here with this astonished exclamation, oh, I want you to think about some moment, some experience in your life when you were just overwhelmed by something, caught off guard maybe by the beauty, the grandness of something that just took your breath away. I remember years ago, 1993, I think it was, spring, I was in Bible college. It was reading week. I didn't read. Instead, I got in a car with two friends, and we drove down to the Grand Canyon. Had never been there, had never seen it. And for some, one of my friends said, hey, let's go to the Grand Canyon, and it seemed like a good idea. And so we drove. And I remember we arrived there at night. It was pitch black. We drove into Grand Canyon National Park on the northern rim somewhere, found a campsite. We set up our tent in the dark and went to sleep eventually. And I remember the following morning waking up and crawling out of the tent, surprised to find snow, but then walking a very short distance from the tent, and there before me, I don't know how many of you have been there. It is hard to describe. It is so enormous. It is so breathtaking. It's just one of those moments, and we were camped right next to it. We had no idea in the dark. It was there, and we didn't see it. And in the morning, there before us, something so incredibly breathtaking. That's this exclamation of Paul. Oh! He's gone through chapters 1 to 11 describing all that God has done, God's redemptive work, and here he marvels. He takes this moment to marvel and to fall on his face and worship before God. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. That's what Paul is thinking. It's what he's contemplating. It's what he has in mind. The glories of what God has done to redeem us. Look at what he says in verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. There is an interpretive decision to make here. I don't want to bore you with details, but the question is Paul speaking about one thing or two things here? Is he speaking of God's riches and his wisdom and knowledge, or is he speaking of the riches of his wisdom and knowledge? The NIV went with the latter, but I think the ESV actually gets the better option. I think what Paul means here, what he's speaking of, is two different things. Oh, the riches of God and the wisdom and knowledge of God. Two things. Think with me now over the last 11 chapters. Paul has been tracing out, he's been unfolding for us God's, both our need to be redeemed and God's redemptive work through Christ. He's been tracing out, and he's spoken of the riches of God in Romans chapter 2, the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience. The riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience lead us to repentance. The riches of God's kindness and the richness of God's forbearance and patience, those two notions, God's kindness and his patience, are the same words that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, the wedding chapter, right? Not actually about weddings, but appropriate to be read there. But in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that love is patient, love is kind. And those words are used of God elsewhere. God is patient, God is kind. And there we find both the passive and the active sides of love, if you will. First, God is patient, or love is patient. Patience is about enduring. Think about it. Think of your own life. God has endured your sin and mine. God could have just poured out his judgment on us in a moment. We would all deserve that. And yet God, in his patience, has endured. He has put up with. And so when I've preached those verses at a wedding, I always say that's part of loving your spouse, is enduring them, enduring their brokenness, just as they will have to endure your brokenness. There's this passive side of love. And then the active part of love is his kindness. God does good to us. He pours out his blessings upon us, though we don't deserve them. In God's common grace on humanity, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So God is patient. He forbears, and he's kind. He does good. He blesses. So Paul speaks earlier in this letter of the riches of God's kindness and patience and forbearance. And then in chapter 9, Secondly, he speaks of the riches of God's glory that is revealed to those who have been saved. The riches of God are made known. They are made manifest in the unfolding of his redemptive work. So I believe Paul is speaking of the depth of God's riches. And then secondly, he expresses his astonishment at the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge. What are we to make of those, of that phrase? What is Paul saying? Well, he goes on to say that he's been tracing out throughout the letter of Romans, God's redemptive work in the world. Think with me about what Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians. He writes this to the Corinthians. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul has been proclaiming God's redemptive work through Christ. He has proclaimed that Christ died as a sacrifice of atonement, that Christ died in our place, and that God has given this his gift of righteousness, that through faith in Christ, we are forgiven, we are clothed with righteousness, we are justified, we're brought into a right relationship with God. Paul has been proclaiming that all through the cross of Christ. See, the cross looks like foolishness. The cross seems utterly foolish. It is a stumbling block to the Jews. This isn't what they're expecting. This is foolishness to the Gentiles. It doesn't make sense. You don't win by letting your enemies kill you. You don't conquer by dying. Except that's exactly how God has accomplished our redemption. What we see is utterly foolish. Is nothing less than the wisdom of God by which he redeems lost sinners. John Stott says this, the wisdom of God planned salvation. The wealth of God bestows salvation. The wisdom of God planned salvation. The wealth of God bestows salvation. Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his ways. That brings us to the second part of the doxology that we want to unpack, and that is what it expresses about us relative to God. Look with me at verses 34 and 35. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? Here we encounter some rhetorical questions. Questions that really don't require an answer. It would be utterly ludicrous to imagine that we could answer any of them in a manner other than with a simply no one. No one knows the mind of the Lord. No one is God's counselor. No one is a creditor to God. No one has ever put God in their debt. No one. These verses remind us, they reminded me of what we encounter in the Old Testament book of Job. The book of Job opens with 37 chapters about Job's suffering, his terrible suffering, and the terrible counsel that he received from his friends, and then Job's defense and his complaints, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. And then finally in chapter 38, God speaks. And I won't read all of God's response. He speaks for four chapters, and it would all be very fitting. But let me begin to read what God says in response to all that he has heard from Job, all of Job's complaints. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed the limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? For four chapters, God responds. He answers Job and all his complaints. And in the closing verses of the book of Job, Job responds one last time, humbled and humbly. And he simply says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Brothers and sisters, God is so utterly beyond us. We are called to love God with our minds, along with all the rest of who we are. And it is good and right and God-honoring for us to think hard and to think carefully about God, to do theology. But at the end of the day, we must humble ourselves before Him, before the Almighty God who is utterly beyond us, who we will never fully comprehend. The Scriptures are sufficient. They are not comprehensive. They don't tell us everything we might want to know. They tell us all that we need to know for salvation and for life as disciples of Jesus. But there are things that Scriptures do not reveal. There are things that remain a mystery. There are things that we cannot understand, even if they were revealed. Consider the very nature of who God is. Consider what Paul has asserted in verse 3. Oh, the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge, how unsearchable His judgments, His paths beyond tracing out. It is utterly inconceivable that we would comprehend all things, all that God has done, all that God is doing, all that God will yet do. Inevitably, we will be left with mystery. God is beyond us, beyond our comprehension. We are not God's counselors. I love being able to ask my wife or ask a friend or ask the elders that I work with here, say, oh, I love your opinion. Can you help me think this through? God never comes to us and says, hey, Dennis, what do you think? I'm not quite sure what to do. We are not God's counselors. He is utterly beyond us. Likewise, the last rhetorical question he asks, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? We are likewise not God's creditor. He is not dependent on us. No, quite the opposite. Everything that we have received from Him. As a gift, we are utterly dependent upon Him for all things, everything we have, and most critically, our redemption, a gift of His mercy. It all comes from Him. We depend on Him. We cannot ever put God in our debt. We are forever in His debt. And that brings us to the third part of the doxology, the third matter that we need to consider, and that is, what does this doxology express as ode to God? Listen to me as I read the first part of verse 36. For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. Three prepositions, from, through, for. All things are from God. All things are through God. All things are for God. God is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the heir of all things. God is the source. God is the means. God is the goal. He is the Alpha and the Omega and every letter between them. Thus we come to this final phrase of the doxology. To Him be glory forever. Amen. God is owed our worship. God is owed our praise. God is owed the glory, all the glory. It's all His. God and God alone, for God has created us for Him, to know Him, to love Him, to reflect Him, to live for Him. And God has called us to be His people. He's redeemed us to be His people. And all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, saved by the blood of His atoning sacrifice, saved by His mercy and grace alone, and saved for His glory, the glory of His name. All glory be to God. And this is why human pride is so offensive and so utterly foolish. John Stott writes this: pride is behaving as if we were God Almighty, strutting around the earth as if we owned the place, repudiating our due dependence on God, pretending instead that all things depend on us, and thus arrogating ourselves to the glory which belongs to God alone. What we need to grasp, every one of us, is that we are not at the center. All things are from Him and through Him and for Him. What is owed to God? Our worship. All glory is due God. God is deserving of our worship. We owe God our worship, which means more than just singing. What we do here Sunday morning as we sing is worship. It is not the sum total of worship. Worship is all of life lived for His glory. Monday to Saturday and Sunday, it is all those moments as we walk in obedience for His glory, as we confess our sin and rest in His grace for His glory. All of life is for His glory. It is all lived for Him, for His glory. Paul has in this letter, he has to this point, he has painted for us a glorious picture of God's redemptive work, planned by Him in His wisdom, the riches of His wisdom, paid for by Him out of the depths of His riches. All of humanity, walk with me, all of humanity under the power of sin, standing in the cosmic prisoner's dock, guilty before a holy God and incapable of changing that. But now in Christ, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Christ has been presented as a sacrifice of atonement, and all who put their faith in Christ are justified and stand in grace. When we were powerless, God in Christ saved us. Once we were God's enemies, but now through Christ we have peace with God. Though once we were in Adam, now in Christ we are in Christ. Though formerly we lived in the old way of the written law, now we live through Christ in the new way of His Spirit. And hear this glorious truth, that all who call upon Christ, all who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And this is true for all believers, both Jew and Gentile, saved by grace, saved on the basis of His mercy, saved to be His people for the glory of His name, now and forevermore. Oh, Paul says. He comes to this moment and just exclaims, this astonished wonder before the glory of what God has done. I want to remind you again of my theology classes. Every single one of them began with the singing of the doxology. Not just the beginning of the semester, but every single class. And fittingly so, John Stott writes this: there should be no theology without doxology. There is something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. God is not an appropriate object for cool, critical, detached, scientific observation and evaluation. There should be no theology without doxology. And that brings us to this point in the letter. And Paul leaves us this morning standing on the edge of something far more grand, far more astonishing, far more breathtaking than the Grand Canyon. He leaves us standing, looking at God's redemptive work through history, through Christ. And Paul, as he does that, reflexively falls on his face before God in worship, in humble adoration, as ought we. Brothers and sisters, true knowledge of God will always lead to worship. Not just singing, but all of life lived for Him, lived for His glory. And therein we will find our true joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We marvel at Your riches. We marvel at Your wisdom. We marvel before Your grand story of redemption through Your Son, Jesus. And this morning we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would open our eyes to see, that you'd move in our hearts, that we would fall before you and glory in you. Not just now, Lord, but that we would live our lives as an act of worship to you. Oh, Lord Jesus, come and move in us, we pray. Amen.